Please grab hold of the Word of God there. Trust if you don't have one with you, there'll be one on the pew in front of you somewhere that you can find and read along as I voice it for you. We're in Matthew chapter 10, so let me encourage you to open, find your place in Matthew chapter 10 this morning. As we are making our way through, actually, the book of Matthew, we are in chapter 10, and we're getting through it. Those willing and able to, I'd like for you to stand with me, please. We'll share together. I'll be reading from the Word of God. You follow along as I read. Once again, verse 16 will serve as our springboard, but our text verses will be further down in the chapter. "Behold, I send you out as sheep in the midst of wolves. Be shrewd as serpents and innocent as doves, and beware of men, for they will hand you over to the courts and scourge you in their synagogues, and you will be brought before governors and kings for my sake as a testimony to them and to the Gentiles. But when they hand you over, do not worry about how or what you are to say, for it will be given you in that hour what you are to say. For it is not you who speak, but it is the Spirit of your Father who speaks in you." Now verse 21. "Brother will betray brother to death, and a father his child. And children will rise up against parents and cause them to be put to death. You will be hated by all because of my name, but it is the one who has endured to the end who will be saved." And so, Father, we come before your throne. We need instruction. We need not just help with thinking. We need the Spirit to help us with that. But we need the truths of your word to so pierce our hearts that we are actually empowered and emboldened by your word. Strengthened by your word. Prepared to meet the world by your word. Enlighten us, because that is the work of the Spirit. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Thank you. Please be seated. Well, Jesus pulls no punches. No doubt about that. You read the Word of God, you can see that. It's clear. Now, let's not forget, though, that we're still building on what he has already introduced us to way back in the first part of this chapter. Go back to verse 5. Look at verse 5 for just a second here, where he says in verse 5, "These 12 Jesus sent out after instructing them, 'Do not go into the way of the Gentiles. Do not enter any city of the Samaritans, but rather go into the lost sheep of the house of Israel.'" And this is the part you need to pay attention to. "And as you go, preach, saying, 'The kingdom of heaven is at hand.'" Now, you kind of read that last part there, and it seems kind of benign. You see what I mean? He said, "Go, and I want you to preach. And here's what I want you to preach. I want you to preach that the kingdom of heaven is at hand." So you listen to that phrase, and so you say, what is so threatening about that? I mean, how can you get in trouble, right? The kingdom of heaven is at hand. Seems pretty broad, seems pretty simple, doesn't seem to be very aggressive, right? The kingdom of heaven is at hand, you know, you ought to rejoice in that. So what's the problem? Well, the problem is always below the surface. I mean, there's more to it than just saying the kingdom of heaven is at hand. Jesus wants them to explain what it means. And that's where the problem starts. You see, they began to explain that the kingdom of heaven was about the righteousness of God. That's what it's about. And about the holiness of God. And that man in his natural state cannot enter the kingdom of heaven. That man in his natural state is actually condemned to an eternal hell. You see, that's where things get a little dicey. And that's where they were getting a little dicey for the disciples. There's a clash of kingdoms going on here, and Jesus knew that. The kingdom of heaven is opposed to everything that the world considers normal. Now, that's That's pretty big right there. You know, there's a lot of friction between the kingdom of God and the way that men actually operate in this world, because they're operating in the power of the flesh and the methodologies and the laws and the principles and the moral standards and the media and the entertainment industry, and the way people are acting is opposition to the ways of God. And that's going to create conflict. And Jesus is often picturing this conflict in terms of light and darkness. That's not news to you. You're familiar with that allegory. Darkness is symbolizing evil, and light symbolizes that which is good. And this conflict is going on forever between good and evil. The Bible uncovers the truth of the allegory by revealing to us that the ultimate war is between God and the devil. That's really what's going on. And God is opposed to Satan. Satan is opposed to God, although God certainly is not threatened by the devil. The devil does not pose a threat to God. Now, God poses a threat to the devil for sure, but God is not afraid of Satan. God doesn't worry about what Satan is doing on the earth. God is not anxious about what Satan is doing on the face of the earth. He doesn't get upset about that. He's God. You know, he has control even over Satan. And although Satan is evil, God knows that evil is not going to win. It's not going to win. God doesn't get worried or anxious when everything seems to be falling apart, when it looks like the devil is winning. He's not worried about that. If we allow ourselves to entertain the thought that evil is winning and God is losing, we are going to sink into the pits of despair and misery and hopelessness. If we entertain that thought. Now, you may argue that it certainly looks like God is losing today. When you look at the culture and you see what's going on in the world today, it doesn't look like God is winning today. It certainly looks like God is losing, and we're getting into deep trouble today, because you look at the TV ads, you look at the pornography that's flourishing today, you look at the liberal political agenda today, and they're winning the multitudes. You look at the government corruption going on, not in our country but all over the world, and it's infecting all parties. You look at incivility, the vulgar language that's being accepted today, and the Christian message is being marginalized today under the threat of hate laws, and there's war, and there's incest, and there's rape, and there's anger, and there's hardness of hearts, and churches are joining hands with the world, and we're accepting the sexuality and the moral people being in leadership positions even in our churches today. We're denying the exclusivity of Jesus Christ today, and you say, it looks like we're losing. Well, we'll see by the end of our message, God isn't losing. And although things aren't looking favorable right now, we are not at the end of the story. And so Jesus is warning his disciples where to keep their eyes. He's giving them a preview of what to expect. They're players in the conflict. The players in the conflict between the kingdom of heaven and the kingdom of darkness. I'm not a big movie goer. I don't go to the movies very often. If I go, it's always to a kid's movie because I'm taking my grandkids. You know, that's about it, you know. That's about the extent of my movie going. And I know that, you know, when we go to the movies, they have like this, I don't know, it seems like an hour, but I know it's not. But they feel like the first, 30 minutes with previews. Like, you know, there's 10 movies that are going to come out, you know, and they give you all these previews, and it seems to last forever. I have one preview after another preview after another preview goes on, you know. And why do they do that? Because they're trying to get you interested in what the future holds. They want to capture you so that you can get involved in what the future holds. You know, I don't know if you have a favorite TV show or not that you watch, you know, but oftentimes at the end of the TV show, you get to the end of it, what do? They show you what's going to happen. They give you just a little smidgen of what's going to happen next week, right? Why? Because they want you to be thinking all week long about that TV show. You don't want to miss this show again, you know. You got to see what's going to happen next, you know. Well, there's a degree into which we get a preview. We're God's people. We have a preview of the future, and it says that Jesus Christ is going to come back, and He's going to rule, and He's going to reign. And the reason we get that preview is because God wants us to be thinking about the future. He wants us to be living in anticipation. He wants to be living us in expectation of the end for the Christian. And to a degree, that's why He gets His disciples to go when we get to the end of the message. Jesus wants to prepare them for life now and for what's going to come at the end of life. Why? Because life now and the end of life are tied together, folks. The way we're living our lives now is going to have an impact on what's going to happen to us when we stand before Jesus Christ. And so He says, look, I want to give you a preview. This is what you can expect in this life, but I want you to hold on because there's something else coming in the next life that you need to be looking forward to. Because we're going to stand before God one of these days, and we're all going to give an answer for our lives. And so Jesus says, hey, look, I want you to be ready now. There's persecution coming. There's persecution coming. And He lists three avenues through which our persecution is going to come. We've talked about two avenues already. He said the first avenue in which you can expect persecution is ecclesiastical. What He means by that is through the church. And so He talks about them appearing before, going into the synagogues and having trouble with the religious leaders of the day. He warns them this is going to come. And then He says, next, they're going to take you before the kings. They're going to take you before the magistrates. And you can understand that there's going to be government influence as well that's going to be working against you. So you have the church working against you, you have the government working against you, and today we go to the next institution, which is the family. The three greatest institutions that Jesus established on the face of the earth is the government and the family and the church. God intends for those three institutions to govern our lives, and they do, and they do. So this morning, we're going to go on, we're going to uncover then what is going to happen in the institution of the family. So He starts in verse 21. And He says in verse 21, He says, look, brother will betray brother to death, and a father his child. You know, it's one thing to be ostracized by religious leaders, and it's one thing to be persecuted by the government, but it's another thing if you're going to be betrayed by those who form your most intimate relationships. The relationships that we have with our families are the most intimate relationships on the face of the earth. And it is that intimacy and it is that trust that we have in each other that you're going to take care of me, that I've got your back and you've got my back. And when I'm in trouble, you're going to come to my aid. And when you're in trouble, I'm going to go to your aid. It's that family. It's the family, that natural familial love that we have for each other, that compassion that we have for each other that we don't necessarily have for those who are outside our family. The family membership forms a very powerful bond that is almost unbreakable. And yes, we may fuss and we may fight and we may not agree on all things as a family, but in the end, we unite and we still come together. But Jesus said, I want to warn you. There's something that's going to tear even the strongest families apart. Something that is so powerful. It's going to rip children from the arms of their own fathers. And Jesus said, look, brother will betray brother to death. And a father is child. And children will rise up against parents and cause them to be put to death. And we look at that and we say, that's incredible. That's unbelievable. I mean, is it true? It sounds inconceivable. You know, if you've grown up in a family that's loving and you've grown up in a family that's a close-knit family, you know, you look at this and you say, that's impossible. That would never, ever happen in my family. Right? You know, we're going to take a look at this in just a minute a little closer, but I want to deal with this in kind of a general way first, and then we'll come back to it and take up the particular aspect of what Jesus is talking about here. But you know as well as I do, there's a broader reality here of the culture in which we live today. And the broader reality is this, that almost every day that you turn on the news, you hear about a family member who's actually killed another family member. And it didn't used to be that way. And you know, when I was growing up, we didn't hear that much news about that kind of thing. And truth is that the family unit used to be a lot closer than it is today. And I think the reason they were a lot closer is because in 50 years ago, there was a united faith in families. I mean, but when you really think about it, what was the first murder in the Bible? What was the first murder in the Bible? Brother killed brother, didn't he? The first murder was a brother killed another brother. Cain slew Abel. You remember when Absalom got all upset that he was actually going to kill his own dad, King David? And over, you can go to the books of the Kings and the Chronicles, and you can look in the books of the Kings and the Chronicles, and you can over and over you see where siblings killed each other in order to obtain power. Or even siblings killed their own parents so they could access the throne. The fact is that family members killing family members isn't anything new. Husbands kill their wives. I mean, you've heard this story lately about the guy here, I think it was in Colorado. Killed his wife. She was pregnant. Killed his two daughters. Buried them in an oil field. I mean, that's not anything new today. Wives kill husbands. Husbands kill wives. Fathers kill their children. But we're finding here something different. Here we're finding Jesus is telling us the reason for our family members killing each other is because they are, what he says, betraying each other on account of him. They're betraying each other on account of him. There are all kinds of reasons that people kill each other. You know, money, sex, position, anger, bitterness, drugs, hate, whatever the case may be. But here it is betrayal because of what someone believes about Jesus Christ. Because of what someone believes about Jesus Christ. And what a person believes about Jesus Christ hijacks all family values. You need to know that. You see, why is that important? Because there's this false idea out there today that says it doesn't matter what your religion is because love triumphs all. Right? I recently saw a show about a Muslim girl who was going to marry a Jewish young man. Plan was that they would get married in secret, behind everybody's back. And then once they got married, then the idea was that the families would be forced to accept the marriage once it was secured. The overarching motive behind this whole thing was that he loves her and she loves him, and that nothing else on the face of the earth triumphed over their love for each other. It would conquer all of the religious differences. Now at the end of the show goes on, you know, and the father gives in and allows her to marry outside of her faith because he doesn't want to lose his relationship with her over their marriage. And of course, he's hoping that she will not deny her Muslim faith and that she will remain a Muslim even though she has been joined to a Jewish young man. The unspoken idea is that somehow or another, both of these people are going to maintain their faith in God in their marriage, and that their love for each other will triumph their different ideas on who God is. Are there some marriages that work under this kind of context? Yes. Some. Few. Some. Jesus, how do they work? They work by truncating your idea of who God is. One or both parties abbreviate what they believe about their concept of God. But now here's the problem. God is God. You can't have two gods. By nature, God is supreme. In a marriage, one God has to be on top and the other God has to be a lesser God. Or both gods have to be merged or synchronized somehow or another into one. We now live in a society where there's an increasing pressure to be pluralistic. You see what I mean? That means there is a plurality of gods. And that means that everybody can have their own God, and no God can be supreme, but you can choose your own God. And here's the problem. Whatever your view of God is going to dictate how you live. You cannot change that principle. It is impossible to reverse that principle. Everybody here in this building, whether you know it or not, whether you're conscious enough, whether you agree with it or not, you have a worldview. You have a worldview. And here's what you need to know. Your worldview is your view of God. Your worldview is your view of God. Now, I know that there's going to be somebody out there who disagrees with me about this principle, because there are a lot of people out there who say, well, I'm agnostic, you know, I don't know whether God lives or not, I don't know whether there's a God or not, you know, and that's fine. You still have a view of God. Whether you like it or not, you still have a view of God. You're agnostic, you still have a view of God. Even if you say God doesn't exist, you still have a view of God, if you say it doesn't exist. But the result is, your worldview, which is your view of God, is going to determine how you live your life. Period. So when two people who say they love each other come together, one or the other has to have dominion in that struggle between the gods. Then, you know, and here's the deal. If they submit to their love for each other, they are submitting God to their dominion. They are ruling over God. They are putting each other over their God. God becomes subject to their love for each other. And maybe as long as neither one of them make their God superior to the other one, they can get along. Marital conflict comes in and begins when one makes their God superior to the other, because they're living their life, each one is living their life according to their view of God. All divorce, all marital conflict is a result of two people having two different ideas on who God is. That's what it is. Paul said, do not be bound together with unbelievers. Why? For what partnership has righteousness and lawlessness? Or what fellowship has light with darkness? Paul said that God has dominion over you to such extent that he determines who you marry and who you don't marry. Your love is not supreme in determining who you marry and who you do not marry. God is so supreme that he dictates everything about your life. God is supreme. Everything is subject to him. And everybody is secondary to him. We cannot compromise. There is no other God for us as believers. That's where the conflict comes in. And that's what Jesus is saying here. It comes in, and this is where the betrayal comes in. What causes a brother to betray a brother, and what causes a father to betray his own child, and what causes a child to rise up against his own parents is because of their views of God. It is the Christian's commitment to the supremacy of God over all things that causes other people to hate him. The supremacy of Christ automatically condemns all other belief systems and faiths and religions. There can be only one supreme God. That's the character and nature of God. It defies logic. It defies logic to say that there can be two gods. There can't be. There's one that is supreme. Gods are not equal. Supremacy means supremacy. It means unequaled. It means no comparison. It means matchlessness. It means incomparability. All other gods, all other religions, all other faith systems are automatically condemned by the supremacy of Christ. And the supremacy of Christ is by its nature condemning. I want you to listen to me. That means if you do not accept and believe in the supremacy of Christ, you're going to feel the condemnation that comes from that. Now that you understood that, you can read verse 22. And you will be hated by all because of my name. Because of my name. You'll be hated by all. Christ condemns the very essence of our being, which is our faith, our God, our worldview, our understanding of life. If they hate Christ, they're going to hate you. Doesn't matter whether it's your brother or your sister or your father or your mother, or your aunt, or your uncle, or your cousin. As a Christian, your relationship with Christ is going to triumph over all other relationships. Those, my beloved, who are not believers, those, my beloved, who are not Christians, are going to be condemned by the supremacy of Jesus Christ. They're going to feel that. And that's why people in your immediate family are not going to like you. That's why they're not going to appreciate you. And that's why they're not going to be able to get along with you. Because if you're really living like God wants you to live, and you are putting Him first in your life and in your family, they're going to feel the conviction and judgment that comes from that. They're not going to like that. So the next question is, how do we handle that? How do we handle the most gut-wrenching, heart-rending rejection by your family? How do you handle that? Will you take that in? And so Jesus says, He knows that. And so He says at the end of verse 22, But, it is the one who has endured to the end who will be saved. You understand that? He's not talking here how to be saved. That's not what He's talking about at all. No. The antidote to being betrayed by your wife, the antidote to being betrayed by your children, the antidote to being betrayed by your parents is you keep your eyes on the end. And what is the end? The end is the coming of Jesus Christ. That's what He's talking about. The betrayal is going to hurt. You can't take the sting out of rejection. You take, wipe away the misery. And even though you may be put to death, none of that dominates your heart. The domination of your heart is the coming of Jesus Christ and the reality of His kingdom, of which you are a part, paid for by the blood of Jesus Christ, and our ability to endure directly related to the return of Jesus Christ and who He is. Yes, you weep over your rejection. You do that. You weep over the fact that your family members may be headed to hell. You pray for that conversion. Yes, you do. But our hope is in none of this. It's in the coming of Christ. And the Bible says this, and He will wipe away every tear from their eyes, and there will no longer be any death, and there will no longer be any mourning or crying or pain, for the first things have passed away. Yes, Lord. Yes, Lord. But if you're here this morning and you don't know Jesus, you don't have that hope that I just shared with you. Your hope is just the opposite. Just the opposite. And while we're contemplating the reality of coming of Christ and our future, I'm going to ask that our musicians come forward. Sister Dorothy and Brother Doyle, we prepare for an invitation hymn. But if you're without Christ, this end here, this is nothing compared to what's coming. We're going to prepare for an invitation. Our musicians are coming forward. And you need to be contemplating the reality of your position before Christ today. And you say, well, what is my end without Christ? It is the opposite of not dying. It's the opposite of not mourning. It is the opposite of not having pain. It is the opposite of having every tear wiped away. In other words, you're going to have eternal pain. You're going to have eternal death. You're going to have eternal mourning. And you're going to have eternal crying. You're going to die twice. Once physically and once spiritually. And once you die spiritually, all is lost. I'm going to ask that you stand with me, please. Would you do that? We're going to pray here in just a minute. Every head bowed. Every eye closed. Every heart in tune with the Spirit. If you're a God hater, which means that you have rejected Christ, that's what you are. Christ came to die for you and give you victory over your first death and to give you freedom from your second death. Jesus loves you and He wants you to repent of your futile self-righteousness and put your faith in Him and His blood. Will you do that today? Father, we are humbled again. We come before You as the mighty God, the holy God, the One who came up with an eternal plan of redemption whereby You would send Your Son, Your very beloved, to this earth to take upon a fleshly body and die for our sins. And everybody here has an opportunity to make that great exchange of putting their faith in Jesus Christ, their personal Savior, repenting of their sins, trusting Him alone, His blood to cover their sins. Those of us here who know You personally through Jesus Christ, I pray, Heavenly Father, that You will re-embolden us, strengthen us to share the greatest, absolute, best message, kingdom message that this world will ever hear. That Jesus is their Savior. Help us, Lord. Time is running out. Time's getting short. Not only are days getting shorter physically, they're literally getting shorter in lieu of Your plan. Help us, Lord, to serve You. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. 5:16.